Amen. Thank you for being here on this cold and windy, dark, rainy spring break Sunday. I'm glad that you're here. We've had a lot of challenging Sundays this year, it seemed like, but I'm glad that you made a point to be here with us. I'm glad to be back with you. I'll tell you what I've learned the last 2 weeks, is I am not tough enough to be a missionary. Lord, thank you for home. It's good to be back with you. And to be back in the Gospel of John, we're going to look this morning at John chapter 5. We see in the early part of John's Gospel that he keeps thinking about water. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus turns that water in those ceremonial purification jars into wine, saying, I'm starting my ministry and I want you to know I'm here to give you something better. And in John chapter 4, Jesus sits down with a woman at a well and asks for a drink of water. And then says to her, if you knew who I am and what God wants to give you, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water that'll make you never thirst again. And here in John chapter 5, we find the third miracle of Jesus. And again, is associated with water. The water in a pool called Bethesda in Jerusalem. Now, this is a heavily excavated area in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can go just to the northeast corner of the old city, and you see below the surface they've excavated these pools, the pools of Bethesda. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 5 that those pools had healing power. And there were great numbers of people with sickness, all manner of sickness. Some blind, some diseased, some crippled. And they were gathered around the pool of Bethesda because when the waters were stirred, the first one in would be healed. And there was one man in particular there who had been lame for 38 years. And he was lying beside the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the water to be stirred so that he might be healed. Kind of a sad metaphor of all man-centered religion. He needed to be healed. And the message was, if you'll walk into this water, then you'll be able to walk. Religion offers people a better way of life, but not the power to live it. And here's this man lying beside the water, waiting to be healed. And the Bible says that Jesus had come from Galilee to Jerusalem because of a religious festival. And as I read the Gospels, I think I discover that Jesus came to these festivals not only to participate in the religious holiday, but also because he knew there would be a crowd. And he came to proclaim a message. And so here comes Jesus to Jerusalem, and he sees there beside the pool of Bethesda this lame man lying. And he knows he's been there 38 years. And Jesus asks him a provocative question, a surprising question. He asked, do you want to get well? It seems like a silly question. The old King James translates the question, do you wish to be made whole? Do you want to get well? And in John chapter 5, the man doesn't answer Jesus' question. He just complains. He says, well, I'm lying here, but I can't walk, and so I can't get into the water first, and I can't get better. And Jesus cut through the nonsense with a clear commandment. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And John chapter 5 says the man did just that. He stood for the first time in 38 years on legs that were whole, and he picked up his sick man's pallet and he walked back through the crowd. I guess he was going home. And you would anticipate that that's the end of the story, the climax of the miracle, a crippled man made whole. But it's not the end of the story, because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish religious leaders had a lot of rules about the Sabbath. This was not the law of Moses, but these were layers of religious rules that they had piled on top of the law about what you could and what you could not do on the Sabbath. And it violated their Sabbath rules for this man to carry his pallet on the Sabbath. And so they confronted the man and said, wait a minute, why are you carrying your pallet? You're breaking the Sabbath rules. And the man had a good answer. He said, well, the one who told me to walk, the one who healed me, he also told me to carry the pallet. And they said, well, who is that man? And he said, I don't know. He's disappeared into the crowd. And that's where we're going to pick up and read in verse 14. After the man's been healed, Jesus has disappeared into the crowd. The controversy over the Sabbath work has been raised. And in verse 14, we read, you follow along. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. You've been made whole. Do not sin anymore. Literally, stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, that's a provocative statement. Later on, we're going to see in John chapter 9, Jesus clearly say that not all sickness is the result of sin. But here it seems that somehow maybe this man's sickness is connected to sin in his life. Maybe that's why Jesus singled him out for healing. And here in verse 14, Jesus clearly is saying, listen, I want to make you whole, not just make you walk. I want to change the way you're living your whole life because of your encounter with me. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember, John uses the word Jews, the Jews, to refer to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Jesus was a Jew. Everybody in this story is a Jew. He's not singling out Jews as a nation or a race, but the Jewish religious establishment, they're persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There's a sad irony there, isn't there? That they seem to have no regard for the miracle of the healing, but they're obsessed with the violation of their religious rule. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But as we continue reading in verse 19, we see Jesus doesn't back down. He makes no attempt to make himself more palatable to the religious establishment. In fact, he pushes his bold claims even further. He says, I'm not a rival God, but I am one with the Father, working in perfect unity. I have authority to give life. I have authority to judge all men. And if you refuse to honor me, you're refusing to honor the Father. Look how he says it in verse 19 through 24. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John turns a corner in chapter 5 as he tells us the story of Jesus. And he begins to speak to us about the rising opposition to Jesus. More and more as we study John's gospel, moving toward the crucifixion, we're going to see that the establishment is against him, that most people are rejecting him. John chapter 5 is important because we find in John chapter 5 clearly stated the seeds of rejection. The kernel, the core of why it is that people in Jesus' day rejected him. In fact, it's a reason why most people in our day reject Jesus. It's clearly stated here. We discover in studying this text that people reject Jesus' authority and deny his ability because at the core, they refuse to embrace his identity. Who is Jesus? We see here in John chapter 5 that they attack his Sabbath violation and they ignore the power of his miracle because they've rejected his fundamental claim to be the Son of God. And so our conviction concerning what Jesus can do is always rooted in our answer to the larger question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And here, Jesus makes bold claims about his identity. And it really helps us to understand that any hesitation or uncertainty about what he can do is always rooted in this question of who is Jesus? There's a lot of confusion in our world about who Jesus is. Tom Renfro and I were in India for the last couple of weeks. And one day, I'm not sure who was comforting who, but we were holding each other's hands as we went with an interpreter way out into a village, about an hour and a half on a public bus, squeezed in, seeing everything you could imagine you might see in India. We were together with our young interpreter. And we got out into a small village. We're walking through the streets, praying that God would lead us to a man of peace that wanted to hear about Jesus. Sure enough, we hadn't been walking those streets for 10 minutes when a young man came up and said, "Are you Americans?" We said, "Yes." He said, come to my house. We want to host you." And so he brought us into what was not a house, but it was a barnyard. And the cattle were around and other livestock. And it was all men. Ended up being three or four generations of men. They all called themselves brothers. It was uncles and brothers and cousins and became quite a crowd. And seated right next to Tom and I was the elder of the group, an old man. And he was very engaged in the conversation. We were working with an interpreter, but he wanted to know about America. He wanted to know what we thought about India. They served us a bunch of food and gave us chai and different things like that. We talked back and forth. And after a long conversation, we finally started talking about Jesus. And as soon as I started telling a story about Jesus, almost as soon as I said his name, the old man just laid down on a cot. He had been sitting on the edge of his cot. He just laid down and put his hand on his head, removed himself from the conversation. Others seemed like they were interested. We shared the story and Tom and I shared the gospel with them from the book of Romans. But the whole time, the old man just laid beside us with his hand on his head. And every once in a while, he kept saying something. And I could tell it was a distraction. Some were laughing. Some were frustrated. He kept saying the same thing. And I finally asked the interpreter, "What's this guy saying?" And my interpreter said, "He's saying, yeah, yeah, I know about Jesus. Yeah, yeah, I know all about Jesus." Well, the truth is, that man knows next to nothing about Jesus. He just heard a little bit of something. But he cut us off because he thought he knew. And on a far grander scale, we're surrounded by people in this city who think they know all about Jesus. But what they know is a distortion, a misunderstanding, oftentimes a kind of under-understanding of who Jesus really is. And what we see here in John chapter 5 is that the center of the controversy, the source of rejection, is really the source of the message in so many ways, the center of the message, which is a bold claim concerning the identity of Christ. I want you to see how in John chapter 5, Jesus makes this claim concerning his identity. Without any hesitation or attempt to avoid the subject, Jesus says, "I am the divine Son of God. I'm one with the Father." In fact, the text said this message was so clear that the people who heard it wanted to kill him because he claimed to be equal with the Father. There was no confusion. I am the divine Son of God. And this controversy about the Sabbath was, in essence, an issue about his identity. When Jesus came healing on the Sabbath, when he came disregarding their Sabbath rules, their objection was essentially this objection: "Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming here changing our rules and the way we live?" And Jesus' response to that is a strong claim concerning just who he is. "I'm equal with the Father." In fact, look carefully again at verse 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that those who will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. He is the judge of all mankind. He's the Son of God. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Gospels that are very similar, they all tell the stories of these Sabbath controversies, of people objecting to Jesus, opposing Jesus because he broke their Sabbath rules. And in most of those stories, the essence of the argument is this: Jesus says, "I'm not going to argue with you about your silly religious rules. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." He says that repeatedly. Listen, this is not about your silly rules. This is about who I am. Because if I am who I claim to be, the Son of God and Lord of all creation, then all of your petty arguments just fall away. "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," Jesus said. And we see a similar kind of argument here in this text. This issue of the identity of Christ is very relevant in our time. In fact, I've been a pastor for 25 years. And John's focused message on the identity of Christ is more relevant in our culture today than it's been in all those 25 years. Because more and more we're surrounded by a culture that says, "Oh yeah, we know all about Jesus." But in reality, the Jesus they think they know is a Jesus that has been redefined, that's been modified and molded to fit on the shelf with the rest of their lives' priorities. But this Jesus will have nothing to do with that, will he? He forces controversy. He pushes the issue and says, "Listen, I'm not going to fit into your system because I am the Son of God, the King of all creation, and you better order your life accordingly." He is a unique and all-sufficient and supreme Son of God. And following this claim concerning his identity comes a declaration about his ability. "I change lives." Since he is who he claims to be, he can do what he promises to do. He is the divine Son of God who has the power and the authority to change people's lives. And we see this message in our text. In fact, there's an interesting play on words in between the story and the discourse here. In verse 8, when Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk," Jesus is actually using resurrection vocabulary. He says, rise up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And that vocabulary is repeated in the theological statement of verse 21, when Jesus said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He wishes. He has the power not only to make a lame man walk, but He has the power to give dead people life, to give us life. And He's not just talking about the future. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Not future, right now. Has a new kind of life, does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. Jesus is a divine Son of God who has the power to change lives. This is the focus of His second encounter with the healed man in verse 14. When He says, listen, I'm not just interested in your physical wholeness. I want to change your whole way of life. I want to make you better. Our young interpreter in India, I spent 2 days with, shared his testimony with me. He said that he was born into a Christian family. There's a small minority of Christians there. His mother was a Christian. His family was a Christian. That's how he identified. And when he went to school, he wanted to be able to debate with the Muslims at his school. So he began to study Christianity, read the Bible, study who Jesus is. And in studying about Jesus, he said, I realized my life had never been changed. He found himself converted as he prepared to argue about a faith that he thought he had but didn't have at all. He thought he knew all about Jesus. In fact, he did know all about Jesus. But he did not know Jesus. His life had never been changed. And Jesus here wants us to understand that this bold claim about who He is accompanied with a bold declaration about what He can do. And you and I need, each one of us as we study this text, to ask the question, have I had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? Not do I know about Him, but has He changed me? Has He given me a new kind of life? And that brings us back, really, to that first piercing question of Jesus. Do you wish to be made whole? As I study the story, you know what I discover? I don't think this man lying by the water really wanted to be made whole. He didn't want Jesus to change his life. What he wanted was a little boost. He wanted Jesus to help him into the water. He wanted his life to stay much as it was, only to be able to walk. Not a life-changing encounter. Just a little boost. But Jesus healed him completely. He made him whole and called him to a whole new way of life. Friend, do you want to be made whole? There are a lot of people who know a little bit about Jesus and believe that Jesus can give them a boost. They come near to Jesus, maybe even come to church, praying, oh Lord, restore my marriage. But don't change the way I spend my money. Oh Lord, guide my career path, but stay away from my computer. Oh Lord, help me as a parent, but don't mess with my social life. Lord, help me with my anger, but leave my priorities as they are. Give me a little boost, a targeted healing. But don't change everything. Here in John chapter 5, Jesus refuses to make a modest claim about either who he is or what he came to do. He did not die on the cross of Calvary to give us a little boost. He is the divine Son of God who laid down his life on the cross of Calvary and rose again to make all things new. He comes to make us whole. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. The way that Jesus speaks with such clarity and boldness. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear this morning. Father, we do acknowledge the truth of your word here and praise the name of Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of all mankind, the one with all authority, the one who makes all things new. Lord Jesus, we want you to have your perfect work in us this morning. We ask you to make us whole. Let's continue for a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response. Give you opportunity to line yourself up according to God's word. In a moment we'll stand and sing this song. And as we stand and sing, some may come forward here to join our church. We welcome you. Some of you may want to come use these front steps as a place of prayer. Praying for yourself, repenting of some sin, maybe praying for a friend or a family member that needs to be made whole. This invitation is your chance. And as you're coming, some of you here have never had a life-changing encounter with Christ. You know about him, but you've never turned from your sin, thrown your life's door open wide, and said, Jesus, change me as you see fit. Make me whole. Make me new. This invitation is your day, your chance to come to Jesus and be saved. Would you come to him now? Let's stand together and sing. You come.